to Bible study this morning, which we begin as we begin everything at Holden, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with the prayer that God will be with us and bless us as we do this. My name is Fred Niedner, from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach in a theology department, and I always say that I love to come here and teach in the manner that I get to do here because I get to do all the things that I love and I don't have to do any of the things that I won't say hate. But, you know, it's really fun to teach Bible and to teach students. What's not always as fun is giving grades and going to strategic planning meetings and other things that universities do. I also love coming here because this is one of the places where I still get to be a teenager. I always come up here and spend time with people who have been coming to Holden for 30 and 40 and some even close to 50 years. But I've only been coming here for 18. So I'm a Holden teenie bopper. I'm about to graduate from high school. I have a personal tradition that I started back in the first time I came here in 1992, and I actually had been sent ahead of time a copy of the book that's on every desk here about the history of Holden. And I had read in there that Elmer Witt, a one-time director of Holden, now deceased, had said that one of the most important things about Holden was hilarity, that everything at Holden had to be marked by hilarity. So I figured that must be true for Bible studies as well. So there had to be hilarity in the Bible studies. And so I used to start always with what I called alleged hilarity. Just in case some didn't happen naturally during the course of the session, you know, I would force some a little bit at the beginning, and maybe it would work and maybe it wouldn't, so I called it alleged hilarity. But I've run out of material after all these years of, you know, even just as a teenager. You know, there was something this morning that wasn't exactly hilarity, but it was bordering on it and quite profound in the matins that David did for us this morning. And I'll be thinking about this all day, and it doesn't really have anything maybe to do with the Bible study, but I was reminded of it when I erased this welcome message here a moment ago, and then one of you said, well, we're no longer welcome. David, and I don't know because I haven't had a chance to ask him whether he said this deliberately or what, but he said that we are washed here daily in unforgiving grace. And then he said we are accepted despite all our faults and perfections. And I thought, that's perfect. That's wonderful. We need to be accepted despite our perfections. Which might be the worst thing about it. So, promises, promises. The Bible's full of them. Everybody makes them, but nobody out-promises God. That sounds like God will be analyzed now as a politician. And we will have a campaign promise meter. Like we do during the first 100 days of some president's administration. We ask, well, have they kept this promise? Have they kept that promise? And yes, no, maybe, and so forth. Which is the description for the first session in this series on the theme for this summer that I'll be doing over the next 2 weeks. And the series I'm calling, straight from the text from which the theme comes, God's Yes in Jesus Christ, and I suppose that yes needs to have a little gesture with it. So, God's yes in Jesus Christ. That's, I think, how it's really to be pronounced and articulated. I'm going to start by reading the piece of 2 Corinthians from which this just going to read this, and if you can make sense of it, good for you. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 16 and following. Paul is still opening up his letter, second letter, this composite thing that somebody put together out of at least two or three things that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians. But near the beginning, he says, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to ordinary human standards, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Now that's the way politicians work. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For in him every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason it is through him that we say the Amen to the glory of God. Okay, that's the verse from which this theme comes. And I don't want to go into a full-blown study of 2 Corinthians and the occasion for this letter, but at least a part of what needed addressing in Paul's relationship with that congregation in Corinth had to do with Paul's own trustworthiness. Whether he was being completely open and honest with them about every bit of his relation to them and vice versa. Could the people in Corinth trust Paul and Timothy and Silvanus? Would he keep his promises to them? Was the message that he preached trustworthy? Or was Paul just another operator? Just another one of these itinerant teachers that they were used to there in Corinth? What kind of fellow was well, trustworthiness, and specifically trust in promises, or in a promise, or in the promise, is at the heart of what we call the Christian faith. Because faith is trust, and trust seizes onto the promises or promise of God. Now, there's an issue we'll have to work on, whether we're talking singular or plural. Exactly what is it that faith trusts? Is it one promise? One little promise? One big promise? Or is it a whole range of promises? That's something we'll have to talk about. And I'm eventually going to do a series on a number of promises that God makes over the next 9 days after this one. And how God's promises to various people and nations over the centuries have sometimes seemed trustworthy and sometimes seemed not trustworthy. But what I wanted to start with this morning was a brainstorming session in which we, and I don't know that this whiteboard will be big enough to do what I hope we can do this morning, and that is to get out on the whiteboard all the things that you believe or know that God has promised to you, to someone else, to some nation, or to the whole world. That is probably reflected in the scriptures, but maybe reflected elsewhere or communicated elsewhere. So what exactly has God promised you? When you think of all the promises of God, what are we talking about? What promises of God, what has God promised you? So let's put these...
Salvation.
Salvation? Okay, God has promised salvation. I'm just going to put that somewhere in the middle here.
That there will be a new day.
A new day. Now, you'll notice that so far, well, I'm not going to interrupt more. What else has God promised?
To be with us.
Always. To be with us. Now, let me ask in each case, too, is there a scriptural text or a general scriptural story that you have in mind when you think of each one of these? What, where does God say, I promise you salvation, and to whom?
Jews.
Okay, God says this to the Jews, to the ancient Israelites. I will save you.
Genesis, let there be light.
And in Revelation.
Well, now, let's think about the grammar of promise. Does God say in Genesis, I promise light?
He gives light.
Or are we going to say that there are things that have inherent in them a promise? I think that's what you mean. That's one of the ways we live, is that we find inherent in things that we receive a promise.
But it's pretty specific in John 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness.
Okay, that's another kind of grammar of promise. Mm-hmm. You know, I've come so that a certain thing might happen. And there seems embedded in that statement a promise that my coming will accomplish this. Where does God say, I'll be with you? What? All right, we have that statement at the end of Matthew. Now, here we have a great big issue in the theology. That's Jesus. Now, is that a promise of God?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, in Christian theology, our Christology is such that we say that whatever Jesus promises us is a promise of God. His detractors and many contemporaries would have bristled at that. But anyway.
Isaiah 43.
What?
Isaiah 43, I will be with you in
the water. Okay, there are lots of places we could find in the Hebrew Bible where God says to the ancient Israelites, in one way or another, I'll be with you as you go through this or go through that. Okay, other promises besides salvation, a new day.
Didn't God say that to Noah after the big flood with the rainbow? And I think he actually used the word promise. I'm not sure, but it seemed to me in my way back there.
Okay. That is a kind of promise that we're going to talk about. It's a covenant.
Okay.
That's always called, you know, the first great covenant, the Noahic covenant, the covenant with all the nations. And that, embedded in that covenant, is God's promise that what will happen. This is one we're going to take up in great detail tomorrow. But what is the promise of that covenant?
That God will never again destroy the world.
All right.
That's right, by water.
God would never, we'll have to figure this out tomorrow. What exactly is God promising? Only that God will never use floods again to destroy?
Oh, no, he will not.
Or is the promise that there will always be seasons that follow regularly, unless you're in the Arctic Circle? Never mind. But anyway, the system will work. The system will be predictable. There won't be a moment of cataclysm to destroy. Or is it that great? What exactly is God promising? Somehow, it's a promise of a stable universe. least for now. What else does God promise?
Life.
Light?
Life.
Life.
Abundant life.
What kind of promise does God make about life?
That we'll have it.
Eternal life.
Yeah, eternal life. But I think there's more. It's not just eternal life. I mean, I think the promise is abundant life in this world.
Okay, eternal life is one of the things that you read over and over again that is said to be a promise of God, eternal life. I'm going to read several New Testament texts which say flat out that this is God's promise, eternal life. But somebody's alluding to John 10:10 here, the abundant life. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And of course, this is a promise that is making a lot of people big bucks nowadays because it is one of the things at the heart of the so-called prosperity gospel. God wants you to prosper. God wants you to have the abundant life. This is God's promise for you. Name it and claim it. Seize the heritage that is yours thanks to this promise of God. We'll talk about this later on. Exactly what does the abundant life look like? What is the life that God promises that we call the abundant life? Literally, the word in John 10 simply means overflowing. That's what the word for abundant means in the Greek. Overflowing with what? Over what boundaries does it flood over? And what do we get? Okay, other promises.
Love.
Love? I will love you. And to whom does that promise come?
All of us.
To the whole human race?
Yes.
It's sometimes made to smaller groups.
To those who love me.
I will. Yeah, there's several conditional versions of this one. To those who love me, I will do thus and so, I promise. And to those who don't love me, I promise something else. Which raises an issue that nobody's mentioned yet. What's the first promise in the Bible? The very earliest, first one you run into when you start reading Genesis. It's the first promise. Besides the inherent ones that...
Promise to Abraham?
No, the suffering of humanity after the fall.
Comes even before the fall. In the day that you eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, you will surely die. I promise you. And then we'll have to ask, does God even keep that one? The very first one. Does God keep that promise? So it turns complicated on us just like that, from the get-go. Which is why you have to have a Bible study of a Golden Village. It's not simple. What else does God promise? Somebody mentioned Abraham. Abraham is the great character of promise to all
people. You'll have lots of descendants.
Okay, descendants. I could have found a shorter word.
All E's, I believe.
Pardon me?
All E's, I believe. All the vowels are E's.
No. Oh yeah, you're right. No, it's no, they're not. The last one is
I think it should go either way.
Descendants. Okay, God promises Abram and Sarai descendants.
Land.
You will have this land
power
as an eternal gift. Power? Does God promise them power?
Well, I think the Jews thought so.
I don't think you'll find the word power in any of the promises to the God never says, I will give you power.
Great nation, he said.
Says, I will make you a great nation.
Or reign over many people or something?
But the word is a word that has to do with size, not with, not with force.
About prosperity, milk and honey, that kind of thing.
Okay, the land will be a land of milk and honey, which would seem to be, whoops, a promise of prosperity. So I will make you a great nation, God says in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. So there's a promise of reputation. That's what name means in, whoops. I'll give you a real cred. Something like that.
Promise to Hagar that she too would have many offspring.
Okay, so this promise, the promise of descendants, is not merely a promise to Abram and Sarai, but it's a promise to Hagar, who is the ancestor of the, along with Abram, of the, what we call the Arab peoples. So this is not a promise exclusively to one group. At least a couple of people have this promise straight from God in the biblical tradition. What else does God promise?
To Abraham to be a blessing.
Okay, you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And we'll talk about this one at length too. What could that possibly mean, to be a blessing? How do you know when somebody's a blessing to others?
They praise them.
They praise them?
Well, through that, is he promising his son? He's promising that there will be the birth through Abraham.
That's how Christians eventually go back and read the promise to Abram, that through the seed of Abraham would come the one who will be the promise to all the nations. But you know, that wouldn't have been what the Hebrew Bible trusters, these promise trusters thought, you know, for all those centuries, that someday what Christians imagine was going to take place. Let me get into the whole subject of these so-called rectilinear prophecies, which is another way to talk about God's promises. But there is a promise. We Christians always talk about it, the promise of a Messiah. Where does God promise that? And what does it mean when God says, I promise you a Messiah.
Did the Israelites out of Israel?
I'm sorry.
Leading the Israelites out of, someone to lead the Israelites out of Egypt?
Mm-hmm. Well, God promises at several points that God will get God's people out of terrible places, places of slavery, places of exile. That's a form of salvation, deliverance.
A leader?
Okay, God promises a leader. Do you know a text where God says, I'm setting up a leadership?
Isn't that in Isaiah? No. I'm trying to sing the Messiah in my head.
Yeah. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting. That one? So boy, is it a good thing Philip Brunel is not here this summer. That's what I just did. He was up here teaching the whole Handel's Messiah last time. It was absolutely wonderful. So what I just did was a sacrilege. But God promises a leader. But who was this wonderful counselor person?
Well, to the Jews, when we met Moses,
Moses God didn't promise anybody, I'm going to send you. We don't have a story in which God says to the enslaved Israelites, I'm going to send you a deliverer. God starts by choosing a deliverer, and the deliverer goes and tells the people, I'm going to get you out of here, and they say, ha! But this wonderful counselor and so forth in Isaiah, who is this? What do we call this person?
Prince.
The Messiah. So this is a whole family, whoops, I guess I've left this thing out too long. This is a whole family of promises that are crucial to Christianity, the promise of a Messiah. I love playing this game with my students back home because it puts them all, they all think they know the Christian tradition, and why do they have to take theology? I've been through this. And so I ask them, okay, if you know so much about Christianity, tell me what a Christ is. How would you know a Christ if you saw him? What's a Christ? Who's the first Christ in the Bible?
Cyrus.
Cyrus is one of the really interesting ones.
It's the anointed one, right?
Yeah, it's Saul.
Saul,
the first king of Israel, is the first Messiah. He's the first anointed one. And when he is killed by the Philistines, David goes through this bizarre thing in which he kills the messenger for having brought in news that Saul is dead. And he says, and you participated in killing the Lord's Messiah. What's the matter with you? So, you know, at this point, messiahs are still a really bad idea, if you remember. And we'll get into this. But when does Messiah become a promise? When does Messiah become a really good thing?
In exile.
When the angel speaks to Mary.
Well, the first time Messiah language is actually connected with a promise is in 2 Samuel 7, when Nathan comes to David and says, you know, this king thing is such a cool idea, I've decided, that we're going to keep it going forever. I promise you, David, that there will always be a child from your loins on the throne in Jerusalem, forever, period. That's the promise of God. Now, when all of a sudden one day there was no heir of David on the throne in Jerusalem, there was a huge credibility problem. Massive. Because God had made that promise, and the Israelites had, the people of Jerusalem had trusted that promise for many centuries. It was the sign of God's faithfulness. And then one day, it was gone. What does this mean? We should fear and love God? No. Yes. Okay, so there's a promise that we'll have to come to terms with. The promise of a Messiah is the promise of the Lord's anointed. We'll talk about the role of the anointed, what that promise is meant to give Israel. So the promise of a Messiah is a huge one. Any other major promises that we're missing? We got two of the three really, really big ones from Old Testament tradition here. The land, the king, and what's the third big promise in the Solomon built God a temple, and on the day that it was dedicated, Solomon prayed that God would accept this house, and God responded according to 1 Kings 8 by saying, my name will always dwell here forever. This is the place. Count on it. And so it stood there for centuries and centuries as the sign of God's faithfulness, that God promised that. And then one day, same day that the king had his eyes gouged out after watching all of his sons die and hauled off to Babylon, they didn't tear that temple down in a day, but it was the same event. The temple was suddenly gone. And now where did God dwell? So there's a promise of God. And how do we say it remains kept? That's something else that we'll eventually have to talk about. So land, king, and temple are three really huge ones. Any other kinds of promises that you think of that God makes? There may be more general other things that we have customarily counted on as promises of God that we don't have up here yet.
Holy Spirit?
Okay, Jesus promises us the Holy Spirit in all those speeches in the Last Supper discourses in John. Jesus tells the disciples, you know, you guys are going to need a lawyer. I'm going to send you one. I promise. That's what the word means in the advocate. I'm going to send you a lawyer. And you know why that is? Because there's that other lawyer around that needs to be dealt with. Shatan, Satan, which is the word for prosecuting attorney. Because the prosecutor is out there roaming around looking for some way to have your head, I'm going to send you another lawyer. So there's that promise. Promise of the Spirit or advocate. Others?
Are there promises about God speaking God's word to us? I don't know. I mean, I think there are, but I can't think of any.
Well, if I understand your point, what there are promises about promises. Maybe this is a good segue into talking about the language of promise that's in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Before I go to that, what you can see here is a whole range of promises that God makes, all of which have ways in which they can be to specific individuals or to specific peoples, and yet somehow or another be construed as, if not applying to the whole world, at least applying to the people of the Christian faith who claim that we are the heirs of the promises to Abram and Sarai. I mean, this is who we say we are. We are a people grafted in to those promises. Made to the Israelites. Or as one of my teachers used to like to say, what Christians are really good at is reading other people's mail, claiming it's to them. You know, they started doing it with Paul's letters. You know, Paul would write a letter to one congregation, and the next thing you know, a bunch of people were reading it and saying, well, this is for us too. But then they did it with the whole Hebrew Bible. Said, well, you guys thought that was just yours. Well, we're taking it too. It's ours now as well. So we have our ways of taking promises made to an ancient people and saying, these are our promises now too, and we're going to count on them. So that's one kind of complication that you run into when you do this. Another complication, as I've indicated, is that some of these promises appear, if not to be broken, at least to no longer be true in the way that we thought. And if we're going to cling to them, we have to understand them in a different way than we did before. How do you cling to a promise about the temple that God would always make God's name to dwell there when the temple is gone? Or when there is no more king on the throne in Jerusalem that's an heir to David, how do you keep clinging to that promise that God made that that would always be the case? And so forth. Well, to the language of promise then about these matters, there is no word for promise in the Hebrew Bible. If you get a concordance out, that's a book that shows you every usage of every word that appears in the Bible, and people like me have electronic versions of these things, so that you can do it in a nanosecond, you know. You can call up every use of the word promise in the NRSV and try to figure out what is being translated there. And in the Hebrew Bible, pretty much without exception, when the word promise is used in English, what it's translating is the word for word in Hebrew, the word davar. And from the context of the verse, it is taken the sense that we're talking about what in English we mean by a promise. So, for example, in Joshua 21:45, we read this. I just picked this one because it's such a typical text and it shows you how easy it is to see this. Not one of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So this is at the end of the book of Joshua, near the end of the book of Joshua, when they had taken the land and God had promised them to give this land. And then the judgment of the Deuteronomistic historian, the narrator who's writing this, says every single promise of God that God had made to the house of Israel came to pass. Not one of them failed. And the word for promise there is the word davar. Every word that God gave them came to pass. Now we still use this expression ourselves. I give you my word, we say, right? And by that we mean we're making a promise. You know, I give you my word, count on it. I'm making a covenant here, I'm making a promise. And the way that this works in Hebrew is that the word for word, in case you've never heard this, is also the word for deed, davar. So that, embedded there in their language is that your words must be the same as your deeds. Or as we say, you better walk the talk. When your life only has integrity if your davar and your davar match. If your words and your deeds match. And now this text, a text that was alluded to over here perhaps, sometimes God even makes speeches about the trustworthiness of God's davar, like at the end of Isaiah 55, when through the whole of Isaiah 40 to 55, God has promised the prophet who is to carry this promise to the people exiled in Babylon, that they will get out of here. They will succeed at going back home and reestablishing themselves as a people back in the place of promise. The return will be as glorious as, so glorious that all the world will see it, and everybody will know, everybody in the whole world will know that God is really the one. And I promise you this. Now, here's a promise we might have to stop and investigate because of what happened when they did go back. But anyway, But God promises at the end of Isaiah 55, the end of this section of Isaiah, trust my promises, trust my word. My words are as sure as the rain and the snow that come from heaven. And when they water the earth, make it spring forth and sprout. Just as trustworthy as all of that is my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. And what's at stake here is whether you can trust God's promises. So God makes promises about God's promises. I promise you that my promises come true, is what God is saying there at the end of Isaiah 55. So promises, promises, and promises about promises. Makes the perfect way to talk about our understanding of what it means to have a Messiah as, in John's language, the Word of God. Christ becomes the Word made flesh. If you understand all the many things that means in the whole history of the Bible, it means Jesus is the promise of God in the flesh. The ultimate promises. Or maybe all the promises together in the flesh. So that's one way right there to understand the yes to all of God's promises is in Jesus Christ. You want to know what God has promised and what finally came true of all of God's promises? Look at that life. Look at that death. Look at that resurrection. And look at everything around it. So there's one other way that when you take a concordance and look for promise in English, and you stick to the Hebrew Bible, there's one other thing you find. And I'm just going to read you this text in Genesis 47:29. There are a couple others like this, but this is typical. When the time of Israel's death drew near, this is Jacob, he's in Egypt, near the end of his life, he's come down there after all the way that Joseph messed with the heads of his brothers and so forth, and finally the whole family comes down. When the time of Israel's death drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt." Put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. So here's a little ritual of promise making that was a common thing in the Old Testament era among the ancient Hebrews. You see this little ritual played out, like for example, when Abram sends a servant off to the old country to get a wife for Isaac, he makes him do this. I'll put my hand under your thigh, and you promise me you won't bring back a daughter from one of the other peoples for my son. But I want a daughter from our people. You get the picture? You are in a very vulnerable spot if you are a man making a promise and somebody else has their hand under your thigh down there in that place. The point is, you know what will happen if you break the promise? Now, I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but you know what you call covenant in English? The words for our two halves of the Bible?
Testament.
starting to get the picture? Where our word for covenant comes from? From this little ceremony. I mean, we're getting this through several languages, but derived from this picture. Testament and testicle both come from the Latin word for witness. Testus. But the name, the reason for calling these things by the same name refers back to this old ceremony. So, when God makes promises, how could you ever get God in the position where God has that level of at-stakeness? Does God ever say, put your hand under my thigh, and now I will promise you? What to think about that? Does God ever put God's self in that kind of vulnerability so that there is something at stake at that level for God, should God ever fail to keep covenant? We'll see. I mean, there are promises God makes where there's something like this that takes place. The New Testament word for promise is, I'm not going to write the Greek, I'll just write the English. Epangelia. You see in it the word for angel? And if you think about it, and if you know some of this language, you know that the word for the gospel is that. Evangelia, or EU. Euangelia. Euangelia is a word for a promise or a word for good news. Oi is good. Angelia is a message, as an angel is a messenger. So epangelia. Epi is a Greek pronoun that we put on the front of message. And while oi always means good in Greek, not in Hebrew. Hebrew oi means something else, and there's variations, but that's for another day. But epi. You know any words with epi? What's epi?
Over top.
Pardon me?
Over or top layer. Epidermis.
Epidermis, yeah, the skin, the outside skin. Epilogue, epiphany, an epiphany, epipen.
Epidermis?
We already said, yeah, epidermis. To put a message on something. I think it's to put a message on the table. Here, lay it out. I couldn't find an elaborate derivation, or somebody tried to figure out exactly how promise comes from epi and message. But if we play with the poetry of it a little bit, I think we can probably see what it means to set it out there. Set the message out there so that it becomes a public thing. It's a promise. And here are some New Testament texts that mention God promising things, all of them with this word, epangelia. These are just a sampling. Romans 4, no distrust made Abram waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. So there you can see very clearly that in Paul's language, faith is promise trusting. That's what it just simply is. Faith is trust, and it's trust in a promise. Although the promise that we're talking about here is a very specific one. The promise of going, leaving one life behind and going to a new land, a new place, and so forth. Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that is in accordance with godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So there the promise is the promise of eternal life, and it's said to be a promise that was given before the world began. Where can you read about that? First John 2, verses 24 and following. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father, and that is what he has promised us, eternal life. So God promises eternal life, and what does eternal life look like? Abiding in Christ. Abiding in the Son, and therefore in the Father. And finally, Acts 7, verses 4 and following. Again, talking about Abram, and this is Luke writing, not Paul, as in Romans. Then Abram left the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God had him move from there to this country in which you are now living. He did not give him any of it as a heritage, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. So again, it's the promise of land to Abram. That is God's eternal promise. One of the more problematic promises, even in our day, because there are multiple people who believe they have been promised by God that land over there next to the Mediterranean between Egypt and Asia Minor belongs to them by God's eternal promise. What does this mean? We'll have all kinds of interesting times thinking about promises of land. It's 9:55. That was about as far as I was going to go today. Questions, comments, things you that this raises for you, Sam?
Yeah, I was just wondering if you connected the two words, the word for word and then the word for covenant. Part of it you had mentioned before that if your word and your deed match, that's the way that you have integrity.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering whether righteousness is connected to that as well, whether the concept that you're a kind of law keeper or a righteous person or a righteous God for that matter is tied to that.
Well, in some, as I understand the use of this language in the Hebrew Bible, a covenant, which is the word for covenant in the Hebrew Bible is the word for cutting something that you cut. So you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And we'll talk about why we use that language. But it is a physical act of guaranteeing a promise that you have made. That's why covenant and promise language always go together, because all a covenant is the act by which you ratify a promise and promise that your promise will be kept. And then righteousness and faithfulness, chesed and tzedek, In Hebrew, actually, I got them turned around. Righteousness is tzedek, and a righteous person is tzaddik. And chesed, this word for loving kindness, is also the word for covenant faithfulness. Tzedakah, righteousness, and chesed, faithfulness, are signs that you have kept your covenant that you cut. So you can tell whether someone has chesed or tzedakah by whether or not they have kept their promises. That's how the language works. So in the 23rd Psalm, God has shown the psalmist covenant faithfulness. That's what it means to say that God has led you in chesed, in kindness, loving kindness. Covenant faithfulness is another way to put it. Well, this was all pretty academic. The rest of the time we'll mostly do stories. Stories that show how these promises work. And we'll start on... there are several we didn't get around to mentioning, by the way. God makes lots of promises about food. God makes lots of promises about water. And these always become problematic. All this promising about food and water. And there are some others. And we're gonna play around looking at all these promises over the next couple of weeks. And tomorrow we're going to do the first big covenant in the Bible, which is the covenant God makes at the time of the flood. And the promise of a world that will continue to work, both as an ecosystem and as a place where justice reigns. That's what we'll look at tomorrow. All right?